As we get started now, we're going to get back into our study of the book of Galatians. And the title of the message tonight is, What a Change. What a Change. This is our ninth message in the book of Galatians. And this has really been a help to me. Hopefully it's been a help to you. But it's really been a help to me to help me better understand and better articulate the gospel. I don't think I will ever reach a point in my life when I feel like I can articulate the gospel well enough. I want to think of 10,000 different ways to turn and twist and to present the gospel, not changing the gospel, not modifying the gospel, but to present the gospel in such a way that the person I'm talking to can understand it. I want to be an expert at presenting the gospel to other people. If you want to strive to master something, to become an expert in something, I think the number one thing as a Christian you should be an expert in is in how to present the gospel. Amen. And let me tell you something. It is so simplistic that a child can understand it, but you will never exhaust it. I mean, it gets over my head when I think about what the gospel really is. And that's what's really under attack today. Well, it's always been under attack ever since the gospel has been given. I mean, all the way going back to, of course, the time of Christ and the first century, but going all the way back to the seed of the woman that was talked about in Genesis chapter 3. The gospel, the good news that the serpent's head will be crushed. That's good news. That's our enemy. I want his head crushed and I can't do it. But God promised and said, I'll send someone who can. And that is the gospel. When will he get here? Well, he's come. And that's what we're talking about in the book of Galatians. He has come. The promised one, the anointed one of God has come. And that is the greatest news we could ever hear. That's what the gospel means. Good news. It is the good news. But as we go in this tonight, I know we've had kind of a hiatus on this, but when I say what a change, I'm talking about specifically the change in our status in relation to God. As I talked about this morning, we were enemies of God, but now because of the gospel, we are now His children if we believe the gospel, if we believe Jesus Christ and put our trust in Him. Paul is finishing here in this chapter, if you remember back from where we're talking about the superiority of the promise. Paul is finishing making his case here. And understand that the things that are being attacked is that Paul, this is his first letter that he writes to the churches of the 13 letters that Paul writes, and he's defending his apostleship, his authority. Was he really sent by God or was he not? That's a true historical fact. It's either true or it's false. Okay? Was he an apostle? Was he one who was sent and commissioned by God to go deliver this message? He defends his apostleship. He is defending his gospel. And he is defending the implications of this gospel. The gospel of grace and faith in Jesus Christ. The gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And the claim is saying, well, if you preach that, people will live sinful lives just trusting in the grace of God. And Paul said, absolutely not. That's a false accusation. Amen. Attacking my gospel is a false accusation. Attacking my apostleship is a false accusation. I'm a true apostle of God. I'm preaching the true gospel, and it will have an impact and effect in people's lives that will increase and drive them to holiness in Christ. That's what Paul's saying. But as Paul is, as we finished up in chapter 3, or as we finished up in chapter 3 tonight, in chapter 3 we were in there the last time we were talking through the book, or talking about through the book of Galatians. And Paul is finishing making his case of how superior the promise of God is to the law. The promise of God does not contradict the law, but it is superior to the law. Amen. It's the law of God, it's the promise of God. And the promise was given first, and the promise is superior to the law of God. It has superior promises and superior power to what the law could do. The law was perfect. But the ones who the law was given to were imperfect. Therefore, the law could not save anyone. Paul has made the case of how superior faith in Christ is to works of the law. We come down to Galatians chapter 3, verse 23 through 29. As we read this together, please stand to honor God's Word. Galatians 3, 23 through 29. And Paul is finishing out his case here of the superiority of the promise to the law. He says here in verse 23, but before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Let's Lord in prayer together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the detail and for the explanations that you give, God, that was given to men like the Apostle Paul. God, we're not reading Paul's words and we're not reading just what he penned to the Galatians, God. We are reading your word. This was not Paul who was moved to write these things, God. It was your Spirit that moved upon him to write these words. And God, this is with your authority, God, that this message has been given, contained here in the book of Galatians, in this letter to the Galatians. Now, this is the truth. As we talked about this morning, we can reject the truth and it doesn't change the truth one bit. It doesn't make the truth untrue. It makes us untrue. It puts us into falsehood. It puts us into error. It makes us wrong when we reject the truth. But we are under the false impression that we decide what is true and what is not. As we said this morning, we live in a democracy. That's only politically speaking. Reality is not a democracy. It is fixed. It is permanent. It either is or it isn't. And our vote and our opinion and our thoughts or our rejection or acceptance does not change anything in reality. But it does change us. God, I pray that our beliefs, our understanding conforms to the truth and that it does not contradict the truth. God, your word is truth. Your Son is the truth. I pray that our beliefs, our ideas, our thoughts, our opinions are in conformity to your truth. If they're not, forgive us. Help us to repent of that and to believe your word and to conform our mind, our thoughts to your mind and to your thoughts. I pray that your Spirit would do that in us, that your word would have that impact upon us. Father, we thank you for your word, the power that it gives, the life that it gives, the instruction that it gives, the life that it gives. Thank you for your word. Help us to receive it tonight that we can be changed by it. Thank you, Lord, for this time together. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Be seated. In these first scriptures we're reading here in verse 23, it says, "But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed." I want you to understand the emphasis in this verse, verse 23. The emphasis is on faith. And it's not just on faith in general, and this is very helpful for our day and age. But the emphasis is on the faith. It is on this faith. That's where you find the emphasis in verse 23. It's kind of like the book of Jude talks about how that Jude wanted to write about the common salvation, but he found it needful to write unto you about earnestly contending for the faith once delivered unto the saints. The faith, that's what you and I believe tonight. If you're a Christian, you believe you are a part of that faith that was given, once delivered unto the saints. It is a specific faith. It is faith in Jesus Christ. It is the Christian faith that he's referring to here. You can have faith in other things, and it's a false hope. It's a false faith. It's not just that you have faith or just that you believe, but who do you believe in? There are people who have faith in Jesus today, but the Jesus who they have faith in is not God. That's a false faith. That faith cannot save anyone. What we're talking about is the true Christian faith, believing the revelation that we find in Christianity through the person of Jesus Christ. This faith is like the faith of Abraham, but it actually goes beyond the faith of Abraham. Now, how could our faith go beyond the faith of Abraham? If you could go back to Abraham's day and ask Abraham, who is Jesus of Nazareth? What would he say? He would have no clue. But if you said, "Have you been given a promise?" Abraham, he would say, "Yes, I have. I've been given a promise that I'm going to have a seed that is going to be a blessing to all nations." Well, that's Jesus of Nazareth. You and I know that. Abraham did not know that. What makes the faith you and I have, there's a unity with the faith of Abraham, but there has been an increase. There has been additional revelation given. We have here tonight the full revelation found in Jesus of Nazareth. We have the full revelation of what was partially given to Abraham. We now have the full revelation, as Hebrews chapter 1 talks about. That is the faith that Paul is writing about to the Galatians. He's saying that we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Now keep in mind the relation of this faith to the law. The main purpose of the law is to do what? What's the main purpose of the law? It is to lead us to Christ. It's to show us that we have a need for Christ, that we cannot earn our salvation, we cannot earn our justification, we cannot earn our forgiveness. Okay? We could never earn our forgiveness, but the law really accentuates that to say there's absolutely no way we could ever earn our forgiveness. That's the main purpose of the law. That we can only be saved. It leads us to Jesus Christ, the promised one of God. And there is a complete continuity between what was given to Adam and Eve, what was given to Abel, what was given to Noah, what was given to Abraham, and what was given to us. As you go up through the history of mankind, the history of God's Word, of the plan of redemption, there's a continuity between these things, is that the law leads us to Jesus Christ, who is the promised one of God, going all the way back to the fall. But the law also serves this purpose. It restrains evil. The law serves the purpose of restraining evil. And what Paul is describing here is he's saying, when we think about this bondage to the law, when it says, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith, which afterwards be revealed. He goes on and says, wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Being bound up by the law, what it's describing here is this. We were locked up under the law for our own sake. Okay? It was for the purpose of restraining our sin until the promise could come. It goes on and says that we were under a schoolmaster. You think about we were bound under the law. It's like we were being dominated over, or we were being incarcerated, but we were being locked up under the law for our own protection until Christ could come. Basically, what the law was doing was keeping us out of trouble as we obeyed the law until Christ could come. That's another purpose of the law. But then it goes on and talks about how that we were under a schoolmaster. Now, and that's the purpose what the law serves. It wasn't like, when it says a schoolmaster, there's probably a better term for that. I think of a schoolmaster, think someone who's like an educator or a teacher, that if you spend time with them, you learn things. That's not really what it's talking about. What it's talking about is we were like with a like a nanny.
A supervisor.
Probably the best way we could describe this where you'd understand it is we were under a babysitter. And a babysitter doesn't teach you things. A babysitter is just there to follow you around and say, smack your hand and say, don't touch that. Get out of there. Be quiet. Stop screaming. Don't break that. That's what a babysitter does. Follows. And you think about this imagery of us being like a little child. The law is like a babysitter walks around and says, don't touch that. Don't say that. That's what the law was to us. To keep us out of trouble. To keep us from destroying ourselves. To give us this law of God. We were under a schoolmaster. But we were under the schoolmaster for a determined period of time. It goes on and says, to bring us under Christ that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. For ye are all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. We were under this babysitter that was watching over us and that was keeping us out of trouble. Until Christ could come and we could have faith in Him to grow up and to be mature and to embrace our destiny as children of God. Okay? That's the purpose of what the law was given to do. That's one of the purposes of what the law was given to do. But as we read in verse 26, we have now reached this elevated status as children of God. We have moved from being a slave to being a son. Okay? That's what's being described here. Well, come on down to verse 27 through 28. It says, For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. This is our new status. This is our new identity. Maybe you've noticed this, but mankind, especially in our society, in our culture, we have an identity crisis. By the way, that's not new. We have a severe identity crisis. We don't understand gender at all. We don't understand human gender. We don't understand human sexuality. We don't understand... I've overheard some conversations this week about marriage. And I quickly realized there is zero understanding about what marriage is and what it isn't. They just use the term, and actually they're talking about, and these are married people that are talking about it, they have no earthly idea what marriage is. Do you know what they would probably give you a definition? If you said, what is marriage? They would say this, it's something you do. And that would just about be the full extent of their definition of marriage. It's something you do as you get older, you grow up, you settle down, you get a wife, you get a husband, you get a family. It's just what you do. Complete ignorance about what marriage is. But it gets a lot worse than that because it's not just about marriage. It's about our very identity. Do you understand? This is where there's a lot of work. This is where it can't just be Jordan and Justin and Bill. It's got to be everyone in this church working and sharing the gospel. It takes a lot of time because you're talking to someone who they don't even know who they are. They have no idea who they are. You ask them, why do you exist? They have no earthly idea. We have an identity crisis. People don't even know who they are. And we need to be asking the question, what are you? Who are you? Where did you come from? How did you get here? What are you supposed to be doing? And where are you going? Do you understand the vast majority of people that you know and that I know, it's a complete swing and a miss. They have no earthly idea. None. The common dominating mentality is that we evolved. That we are basically bewildered apes. Highly advanced bewildered apes just stumbling around. Is that who we are? Or has someone been deceived? Can you explain to me how that happened? You can't. No one can. Because it's not explainable. Because it's not true. And we have an identity crisis. We don't even know who we are. What the Scripture is talking about here, about that baptism into Christ and have put on Christ, that there's neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. This is saying this is what our true identity is. You are created in the image of God. And that is our created position and status. But that image has been marred by sin and by rebellion. But our true and fullest identity is found where? In Christ, redeemed. That is the fullness of humanity. The fullness of mankind is found in Christ. That's what's being described here. When it talks about baptism, this is one of those opportunities to completely miss what we're talking about. Is this saying you have to be baptized to be saved? Is this saying you have to be baptized to be justified and forgiven before God? Let me ask you this question. How many gallons of water do you have for a person to receive justification before God? How many gallons do we have to have for you to receive the forgiveness of God? Well, how big are you? Jamie, we don't have that much water, but for me it would take more water. For me it might take 50 gallons for me to be saved. Are you kidding me? What's this talking about? That baptism? It says, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. Does this mean that this baptism should be, we need to keep it filled up all the time so we can get people in there so that they can be justified before God? What's the whole point of this whole letter that Paul wrote? Circumcision. It's about salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God, virgin born, perfect, sinless, died upon a Roman cross, rose again on the third day. The Judaizers believe everything we believe about Jesus with one exception. You have Jesus Christ, and you must be circumcised and keep the law to be fully justified. That's the whole purpose for the letter. Do you think Paul has said, no, it's not circumcision, it's baptism? Have you been here for any Sunday night that we've been here? If you have, you know that's the opposite of everything Paul has said. You better understand the context of certain scriptures. Do you think somebody could rattle the scripture off to you as a proof text that baptism is required for justification before God? It happens every day. What an irony. What an ignorance of this entire letter and why Paul wrote it, why the Holy Spirit of God moved him to write it. It's Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. But even within this very letter, do you see the deceptiveness of this? That even in this very letter, which is telling you don't add anything to Christ, or it's a false gospel. You could take one verse out of this and you could apply it in such an ironic way, you could do the very thing the letter was written to tell you not to do. That's what we're up against. You had better be thinking. And I can't think for you. You've got to think. I know people personally who believe that. And I'll guarantee you they would go to this text and they would quote it as evidence and as proof that you must be baptized in water in order to be justified before God. And by the way, it's a false gospel.
Amen.
If Galatians is true, it's a false gospel. What Paul is saying here is that our identity is found in Christ. He's not trading one outward act for circumcision for another in baptism, water baptism, to earn our justification and our forgiveness, to complete it. This whole letter, this whole chapter 3 is about faith in Christ, faith in Christ, faith in Christ. We are baptized into Christ. Is this Christ? Or just a baptismal pool. We are baptized into Christ. It's talking about a spiritual reality that we are baptized into Him. Going back to Romans chapter 6, that we are being made conformable to His death. We are identifying with His death. That's our identity in Christ. And by faith, we are made conformable to His death through baptism into Christ, as it says there, and we have, and as part of this baptism into Christ, we have put on Christ. We have died with Christ and we have risen again with Him. We have put on Christ. It's an act of faith. It's a moment in time. We are baptized into Christ and we are found in Him. In Christ. That when God looks at us in the judgment, we will be found in Christ. It's just like the ark, going back to Noah. Those who are in the ark. Christ is the fulfillment of that event. That those who are found in Christ, as He is the true ark that protects us from the wrath of God, if you are in Christ, you will be saved. We are in Christ, baptized into Christ, putting on Christ. And then, after that has happened, after we receive that forgiveness of God, that God has justified us and declared us righteous, by faith, we obey the ordinance of baptism as a symbol of being in Christ, of dying with Christ and rising with Christ. An outward symbol of what has already happened to us inside, spiritually speaking. That's what Paul's describing here. He comes on down in verse 29. As I said, we have an identity crisis today. Verse 28, that there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither bond nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. It's all about our identity, and my identity is this, primarily, I'm in Christ. Secondary to that is my nationality, my race, my gender. All of that is secondary to the primary thing about Jordan Davis, and that is this, I'm in Christ. That supersedes all other distinctions. I'm in Christ. There are still distinctions. You know, when Jesus rose from the dead, He rose as a man. He went into the grave as a man, Jesus of Nazareth. The firstborn of Mary and Joseph, the firstborn son, He came out of the grave as the man, Jesus of Nazareth. But these distinctions that we get so fixated on are secondary to this new distinction, which is we are in Christ. Everyone in this room, there's an equality of every person in this room, no matter what your education is, no matter what your gender is, no matter what your wealth is or your social status. Everyone in this room, there's an equality that you are in Christ and I'm in Christ, regardless of your age, regardless of all these other things. The main distinction is we are in Christ. We come on down into verse 29. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Do you know why that's such a big statement? What's the whole letter about? Judaizers are coming saying, yes, you must have Jesus Christ, put your faith and trust in Him, but you must also keep the law. He's the Jewish Messiah. Once you put your faith and trust in Him, you must also be circumcised and keep the law of God in order to be truly justified before God. And if you're truly justified before God, you know what that renders you? Even if you're a Gentile, you are part of Abraham's seed. And the promise of Abraham will be given to you. Paul says the promise of Abraham will be given to you, not by going through those steps, but by being found in Christ. That's how you become Abraham's seed. That's what Paul is saying here. That's where the context of verse 1. That's why I want to go verse by verse, because then you understand, if you've been here on Sunday night, you understand there's a context to this. And it is a big deal that Paul is finishing out this chapter 3 and saying, and if ye be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. You already have the promise. Don't be fooled and think you've got to do something else to gain that promise. It's a lie. It's a lie. The truth is, you are children of the promise, heirs with Abraham. We come on down to chapter 4. We'll go through this very quickly. Verses 1 through 7. And the implications of this. It says, now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors and until the time appointed of the Father. Pay close attention to that. Even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of this world. Verse 4, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. That's a mouthful. See those first three verses where it talks about that the heir. You think about this imagery. You think about the firstborn son of Pharaoh, or the firstborn son of Caesar in the Roman world, the Roman society. That firstborn son, which we'll talk more about this in a minute, some more details, but this is just theoretically, that firstborn son, as he's growing up, he gets beatings. When he misbehaves, he gets beatings. You know who beats him? It's not Caesar. He's far too busy. It's some slave. Some slave is following him around, tutoring him, supervising him, and when he misbehaves, he gets a beating from a slave. You hear the irony of that? Who owns that slave? When his father passes away, he does. But he's getting beaten by a slave. He's getting treated worse than the slave, though he is heir of all. That's the imagery that Paul is pulling from here, those first three verses. You see, and actually in Roman society, and I don't fully understand this, but from what I do understand, Roman sonship was a process. It wasn't just you were born to this man. It was a process. A son, a descendant of a Roman man, would be placed under tutors from somewhere around the age of 6 to the age of 16. That was generally the case, but do you want to know who determined at what point was the right time to say it's enough of being under tutors, of being treated almost like a slave? Do you know who determined when the stopping point of this status would be? The Father. That's what Paul is describing in verse 2. But it's under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. It was a process that started around the age of 5 or 6, usually went to about the age of 16. And this was the point in time when the Father, even though this was his biological descendant, he would make the decision based upon this young man's progress and watching him and observing him, that this Roman man would then take this step and would basically adopt him, even though it's his offspring. Even though this is his son, biologically this is his son, but he would at that point make the decision, and he had the choice, would make the decision to publicly and legally acknowledge this young man as his son and all the implications that go with it. That this young man, he would acknowledge him before everybody publicly and legally, that this is my son. He's not some illegitimate kid. This is my son, and this is my heir. That decision would be made. So as Paul, that's one limitation and handicap we have, is Paul's writing this to the Galatians. They fully understand that process. No explanation necessary. We don't think that way. We think of our heir is the one born to us. And even if there's a child born that's illegitimate, that's outside of marriage or something like that, that child still has a stake in our society to be an heir of this individual. There's a financial responsibility to that child. That's not the way it is in the Roman society. You could cast off your son biologically and not acknowledge him as your son legally. But this is that process where the father chooses to identify himself with his son. That's what's being described here. And I'll read this again in light of that. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, from a slave, that would be a lord of all. But is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of this world. And what's being described here, it goes outside of the law and the tutorship of the law. And it's talking about, I think it's referring here to more like the Gentiles, of saying, you were under the extremely imperfect religions and beliefs and morality of this world. And I think the way that that's worded, when it says the elements of the world, we were in bondage of the elements of the world, it's even going so far as just saying even the evil spirits behind this pagan religion, these pagan rituals, you were under those things. But now, there's been a change in your status. You were under these erroneous views of God and even the evil spirits behind them, and we were in bondage. But now, that has been changed. Our status has been changed. And you see from verses 4 through 7, there's two things that are described here. We're going to close with this. But at the appointed time, listen to what it says here. Verse 4, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law. It's referring to God sending His Son, His pre-existent Son. It's talking about His deity. It's talking about His humanity. He sends the Son. He doesn't create the Son. He sends the Son. Sends forth His Son in equality with the Father. Sends forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law. He becomes flesh. He takes on humanity. Verse 5, to redeem them which are under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. This is talking about, at this appointed time, God sends the Son. I always kind of harp on this for a reason. Where did Jesus Christ resurrect? Did He resurrect in your heart? No. He didn't resurrect in your heart. He resurrected in Jerusalem. A specific geographical location at a specific time. You see, the Son being sent is an external reality. The Son, the sending of the Son, so the Father Step one, He sends the Son into the world. It's an external reality. Jesus of Nazareth was born. It's undeniable. He's a part of human history. If you're an atheist, He's a part of human history. If you're a Buddhist, if you're a Hindu, it changes nothing. It's a reality of human history. I don't care what you think. It's a fact of history. Jesus of Nazareth was born. In the first century, He lived and He died. He was born within humanity, within human history. It is an external fact. It's an objective, historical reality that the Son was sent into the world. The Father sends the Son. It's an external, objective, historical reality. But then after the Son returns to the Father, what does He do then? The Father sends the Spirit. Your salvation involves the full Trinity of God. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. After the Son has accomplished His mission within human history, lives, dies, is buried, resurrects on the third day, and 40 days later ascends to the Father, God then, in verse 6, "And because ye are sons," that was accomplished fully by Jesus of Nazareth, accomplished fully by Jesus Christ. In light of that, verse 6, "And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth His Spirit," sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, "Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." God first sends the Son. It's an external, objective, historical reality. But then later the Father sends the Spirit. And the Spirit is here as we speak.
Amen.
And is an internal, subjective, experienced reality. Denise shared her testimony this morning about when the Spirit moved in. It is her personal experience with God. And it's every bit as valid as that external experience. Because the work of the Son and the work of the Spirit are equally important. The external, the internal. The objective, the subjective. The historical reality and the personal experienced reality of the Spirit of Christ dwelling in us, testifying to us. As we close tonight, this is the point. God wants us to know that He is our Father and we are His children. And we have this status, this tremendous change in our status before a holy God. We have this status not by works of the law, but by the believing upon Jesus Christ, by faith in Jesus Christ. That's how we're changed. That's how we're transformed. Not by anything that we can do. As we have our musicians and singers come, as we stand and close tonight, as I said earlier, this does not come by works of the law or some religious act, but it is by faith in Jesus Christ. That's how we can experience and know that we are children of God. We are sons of God. And it says here in verse 7, "Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son." What a change. What a transformation. What a change in status before God. And if a son, you know, tonight we're children of God. That status will never change. But there is more to come. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Right now, tonight, I'm a son of God. I'm a child of God. I'm an heir of God. Let me ask you this. Have I received the inheritance? Not yet. That's still yet to come. That's the hope we're looking for. And as you see this change in my relation to God, my relationship to God, you've not seen anything yet. You wait till He returns. We sang about it tonight. You wait till He returns. You look at this and say, "I don't see it." Now, if you've watched my life over the years and over the decades, you've seen a tremendous change in my in my spirit, in my soul, and the fruit that's produced in my life, the works of the flesh contrasted with the fruit of the Spirit. You've seen that, but you've not seen anything yet. If you could see what has happened to me, one of these days it will become visible. And you will see that we're going to be made like Christ, for we shall see Him as He is. That's our hope. What a change in light of the gospel. What a change in light of what Christ has done, what God the Father has done in sending His Son and in sending His Spirit. As we sing tonight, what page do you have, Bill?